Let's begin by opening our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We'll read a couple of verses there. We'll read actually the first six verses of Exodus 20. Of course, these are words that we read almost every Sunday here, so they'll be very familiar to everyone. But let's read the first four verses together. Exodus chapter 20. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." In your bulletins that you had out earlier and certainly have close at hand, of course you know that there is in that bulletin an order of worship, a printed liturgy that we use. And many churches have liturgies, have printed orders of worship. They generally look similar to ours. Some look quite different. There are a lot of churches who don't have a printed order of worship, though they generally do have some understood order of the service, the way things go. And the question comes up with all of these different orders of worship and parts of worship services. The question comes up, who's right? Now, is anybody right? Is there a right way to order a service and to worship God in a corporate setting? And if so, how do we find it? How do we come up with that? When it comes to the worship of God, especially this morning, in the context of corporate worship, the question comes up, who is in charge here? Now, that's a question that is bound to get people in trouble. It's a very volatile question. But I think we can make some good strides toward getting a good biblical answer for it. First of all, by seeing a connection with the verses that we just read, a connection with the first couple of commandments in the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments, of course, the first two commandments are very closely tied together. In fact, in the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church, they take those first two commandments and collapse them into one. And then in order to get to 10, they take the last commandment and break that into two commandments. But the first two commandments so closely tied together that in those confessions they are spoken of as one. We see them as two, and I think rightly so. The first commandment, which says that you shall have no other gods before me, tells us who we are to worship. It also tells us who we are not to worship. We are to worship no one but the one living and true God who is revealed in Scripture. So the first commandment tells us who we are to worship. The second commandment that we read in verses 4 through 6, really, talks to us about how we are to worship. The first commandment, very explicitly, no idols. The second commandment, just as explicitly, we are not to worship in an idolatrous way, even to worship the true God. We are to worship the right way. Our Reformed catechisms have always agreed with this and seen this as the teaching of Scripture. Let me give you a quote from the Heidelberg Catechism, of course, a very early Reformed catechism. In question 96, it asks, what is God's will for us in this commandment? That is the second commandment. And here is the answer that the Heidelberg Catechism gives. It says that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. So it speaks of the second commandment teaching us how we are to worship and how we are not. Our own Westminster Catechism, the shorter catechism, question 51, asks the same question and gives this answer. It says that the second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. So basically, they're in agreement on what the second commandment is teaching. We are to worship God not by idols, not by images, nor are we to worship Him in any way other than what He has appointed in His Word. Now, the question then arises, is that overly strict? Are we, in reading that and seeing that and having fairly explicit limits within our worship services and in what we do, are we putting God in a box when we do that? When we place these limits in place on what goes on when we gather to worship? Well, to answer that question and to expand on this topic of who's in charge here, we're going to turn our Bibles to the book of Leviticus and to chapter 10. Chapter 10. Let's read the first 11 verses together. Chapter 10 of Leviticus, verses 1 through 11. If you got lost finding Leviticus, it's the book right after Exodus, where we just were. Leviticus chapter 10, beginning verse 1, says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, 'Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp.' So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, 'Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you.' And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses.'" Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your blessing upon this time. We pray that you would give us minds that are able to hear and to receive, and hearts that are eager to receive, Lord, and to obey as you speak to us today. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. This morning we are going to look at this topic, that the worship of God is regulated by God and not left to man's imagination. Very simple. The worship of God is regulated and is to be regulated by God and not left to man's imagination. We're going to look at four things this morning. Four things about worship. Four things particularly about corporate worship, what we're doing here this morning on Sunday morning when we meet together. And we want to start by seeing that according to the Bible, worship is to be according to the commandment of God. According to the commandment of God. Now, Leviticus is an interesting book. It's a difficult book in some ways. It's one of those places where people who begin to read their Bible with great zeal start in Genesis and Exodus, and they're fresh and new and exciting, and then they get to Leviticus, and very often they'll get bogged down by all of the detail and all of the requirements for the sacrifices and all of that. Well, the book of Leviticus was, in its original giving was really and is really a handbook for the priesthood. The events that take place within the book of Leviticus took place in the single month that the children of Israel were camped at Mount Sinai after the construction of the tabernacle. And as we talk about the tabernacle here, remember, we're talking about that tent, also called the tent of meeting, where that was kind of the portable temple. Before the temple was built in Israel, when the people had gone there as they were traveling around, they had this tabernacle that God gave very careful and explicit plans for. And they would build this tent, this temporary tabernacle, this place of worship. And this is where the priests would function. This is where people would bring their sacrifices. And Leviticus is all about that. All about the priesthood, all about the sacrifices. The first seven chapters of Leviticus have very detailed regulations for the sacrifices. The first few chapters focus on the regulations for the people, the ones who were bringing the sacrifices, the offering. And then the next few chapters give explicit directions for the priests who would receive the offerings, what they were to do with it. In chapter 8, we come to commandments concerning the priesthood specifically. We also have requirements there, instructions about the ordination of priests. Exodus 28 and 29 also give us some information about that and tell us that the ones who were ordained to be the priests to serve in the tabernacle were to be Aaron and his sons. And Aaron is said to have four sons. Their names are Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Exodus 28 verse 1 tells us that. We have recorded for us Moses performing the ordination according to God's command. And Aaron and their sons, or his sons, do their part in this ordination ceremony. And at the end of that whole process, we read that Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. So Aaron, his sons, obedient to this process of becoming ordained. And then in chapter 9, they begin their duties. And we read that they function acceptably. They acceptably perform the tasks before them, the worship that they are given. And at the end of chapter 9, we are told that as a result of them functioning properly, that the fire from heaven comes down and consumes the sacrifices. So these are the men functioning in an official capacity. This is formal worship that we're talking about here. These are the duties of the priest as they function in worship to God. And they did them correctly. They did them according to the command of Moses. Well, you're there at chapter 10, verse 1. Just look up to chapter 9, verse 24. We read that the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. That is, in worship. So they're functioning well, functioning properly, according to the command of God as we come to the end of chapter 9. But then we come to the beginning of chapter 10. And look at verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And then in verse 2, we read that fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. They did something wrong. And they were summarily executed by God for it. The same fire from heaven that at the end of chapter 9 had signaled acceptance, here signals rejection. Here signals punishment. They died before the Lord, the text says. In Scripture, this idea of before the Lord can mean a couple of different things. In some context, it means in the presence of God, in His smiling presence. And in those times, it is a very wonderful thing. But it can also refer to the judgment of God. And that is a terrible thing to stand before. And in this case, it is judgment. And Nadab and Abihu, the two oldest sons of Aaron, are killed instantly for this act. They're not consumed. They are just killed. We read that they're taken out still in their tunics or their coats, as it's mentioned here, taken out and buried, taken outside of the camp. That's a way of showing that they were done. This was done in sin, that they were being even taken outside of the city and buried. But they were killed instantly by the judgment of God. Now the question comes up, was this unduly harsh? Was God harsh for what he did? Well, we can see right away that Moses didn't think so. Many people will read the acts that God takes at various places throughout the scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, and come to the conclusion that the God of the Old Testament is this harsh, vicious, vengeful, terrible God. But Moses doesn't believe that this was unduly harsh. Look at verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron, we read, accepts that explanation. We read that Aaron held his peace. He remained silent. Now, there are other times that this has happened where God has apparently quickly, in a reactive way, judged people for things that we might think weren't such a big deal. Why was God so harsh? Think of Uzzah when the ark was being transported on the ox cart, and the ox, we read, the wheel goes over a rut, and the ox cart is about to be upset with the Ark of the Covenant setting on it. And Uzzah, just out of reflex probably, reaches out his hand, grabs hold of the ark to steady it. And we read there that God, in 2 Samuel 6, that God killed him on the spot for it. Not because he had a concern for the ark, but because he was not supposed to touch the ark. Because they were not supposed to be transporting the ark at all in that way. God had said how to carry it. They had come up with their own way to do this, and as a result, Uzzah is killed for it. We also think of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, when they lie about the price that they got for an amount of property when they brought it to Peter and the apostles, and we read that God kills them for the fact that they lied, as Peter says, not to man, but to God, the Holy Spirit. In the same way, here in Leviticus 10, what Moses is saying to Aaron is that they deserved the death that they got, Nadab and Abihu. They deserved it. God warns in verse 6 that for those who are serving in the tabernacle, the ones who come near to God in that kind of service, that they were to be treating God as holy and to be obeying what he had said for them to do, and they did not do it. And so they deserved the death that they received. And that's reflected in the fact that the very family of these two dead men could not mourn over them. The ones who were in the temple, his brothers who served, they were not to mourn. They were not to give any sign that could be construed as expressing disapproval of this divine justice. Verse 6, Moses said to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your head hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die." So those were signs of mourning. And God is saying to them through Moses, don't you in your service for God in the temple, don't mourn. Don't change what you're doing. Don't give any sign that you are expressing any kind of disapproval. God's judgment is always right. It is always fair. It is always just. Now, the people outside could mourn. The text tells us that they could do that. But for those serving in the temple, that they could not. And they could not interrupt their service. They were to continue what they were doing. They weren't to go outside of the temple to join, or the tabernacle, to join the mourners. So the people could mourn, but they, serving within this context of worship, were not allowed to do that. But why? Why did this happen? What was it about their act of worship? And that's what it was. When Nadab and Abihu did this, they were worshiping God. They were functioning in worship, in formal worship. What was it that brought this retribution of God? What was the factor that made their worship unacceptable to God and caused Him to judge them for it? Well, if you look back at verse 1, it says, it describes what they did. This is really the only explanation we get, the only description we get. It says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it." And then it says, "and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord." Now, different translations translate that word differently. The King James, the New American Standard, says that they offered strange fire. The New King James, I think, says profane fire. But the NIV, actually, is a good translation in this case. The Holman translation, the English Standard Version as well, I think, use the best word when they say that they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Because I think that really gets, as we'll see, to the point of this. Now, what was it that made it strange? What was it that made it unauthorized? What did they do? We don't know. Some say it was from the wrong source, that the fire that they took and they put in their censers was from the wrong place, from where they were supposed to get it. The text doesn't tell us. Some say that they used the wrong incense recipe. God had given a specific recipe for the incense that they were to use. And some say, oh, maybe they did that wrong. Some will read the rest of this passage and say, well, they were drunk when they were doing it. But that doesn't really fit with what's going on in the rest of the passage. You know, what was wrong with what they did? I mean, was there something maybe wrong with their attitude, with their intention? Text doesn't say that. There doesn't seem to be anything wrong with that. They've been functioning all along. God's been happy with what they've been doing. They have been fulfilling their duties. They had a right to be doing what they were doing. They'd been participating in the worship of Yahweh with their father, as we saw in chapter 9. They have been with God even on the mountain. Back in Exodus chapter 24, Nadab and Abihu had gone up to the mountain with Aaron. They were commissioned. They were authorized. They were ordained to serve as priests. They themselves had been purified by the ceremony. They were clothed with the right garments. They had had atonement made for their sin through offerings. They had been ordained. They had been consecrated, set apart to this task. As I mentioned, they've been functioning as they should in worship. They had been called to that act, and their act was zealous, it seems like, that they had done this out of a good heart and good intentions. So their attitude, they had the right attitude, they had the authority, they had the ability, the preparation, the practice, the calling, the zeal, all of that was good. You know, all of those things that we hear today about worship that are, they're the defining things about what makes something appropriate in worship. You know, they had the right heart. They had a good attitude. They had a good desire. Everything appears to be right. So we look at this and we say, what was it then that made their worship unacceptable? What was it that made this fire unauthorized, this offering of incense? What was it that made it unacceptable and deadly? Well, verse 1 gives us the answer. And it's in that very word, unauthorized, and the explanation that we get from it. That they had offered, it says, unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. Now, I just praised the NIV for using a good word and using the word unauthorized there. Now I'm going to rag on it a little bit. The NIV translation of the last phrase of chapter 10, verse 1 is just wrong. The NIV says that they offered up unauthorized fire contrary to his command. The text doesn't say that. It says which he had not commanded them. And there's a fine but important distinction between those two. See, the NIV, when it says that they did something contrary to his command, implies that they did something that God had said, don't do. But that's not what it says. The original and the other English translations that you may have implies that they did something that they had not been commanded to do. Do you see the difference? A fine but important distinction between doing something you're commanded not to do and not doing something you've been commanded to do. That distinction is picked up in the Reformed confessions. As we read earlier, the way that they word that they had done something that God had not commanded them to do. The Heidelberg Catechism, we are to not worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. The Westminster, that we are not to worship him in any other way, not appointed in his word. And many of you know that this gets picked up and formulated in a principle within Reformed churches called the regulative principle of worship. You see, there are basically three principles that have come out historically of approaches to what goes on within a worship service. And remember, that's what we're talking about here. The first principle is what we could call the evangelical principle. And that one basically says anything goes. For many churches, most churches, these types of things just aren't on the radar. The second view is held by Anglicans and Lutherans, and it says what the NIV says. It says anything that's not forbidden in Scripture is okay to do. And then the Reformed view is that only things with positive command from the Scripture are allowed. And you see, the error that was made by Nadab and Abihu was that their worship was not that their worship was zealous or was authentic. The error that was made by Nadab and Abihu was that their worship was inventive. They did what God had not commanded them to do. They thought of it on their own. Whatever it is that they did different, it was not what God had told them to do. They were winging it. They thought of it on their own, and by doing so, their worship was arrogant. They thought that they could say as well as God how he should be worshipped. And that attitude, the attitude of Nadab and Abihu, enjoys a place of almost unquestioned prominence in churches today. We can determine, and we will determine, how God is best worshipped based on fill in the blank, our own criteria, based on really our own will, based on how many people will it draw in? Will it draw people or will it repel people? How uplifting does it feel to us? How sensitive is it to using the gifts of all the individuals? See, those are the types of criteria that we use to say this is what we'll do in worship. And really, that is to make the same type of mistake that Nadab and Abihu made. The catechisms warn us against trying in our worship to be wiser than God. We need to be humble before God, humble before his word. The catechisms warn us against it. This text certainly warns us against trying to be wiser than God as we look at it and draw application from it. By everything in the text, they appeared to be well-meaning, sincere, loving of God, desirous to worship him, the very things that, as I said, so many look to validate inventions in corporate worship today. But God killed them for it because they were doing things that He had not commanded them. You see, God doesn't like us to be inventive. In the second commandment, God says, here's the commandment. Don't worship any of these ways. Worship the way I tell you, because He says, I, the Lord your God, am a what? Jealous God. I desire pure worship. Jesus said that God is seeking people who worship Him in spirit and in truth. So our worship, we see here, is first of all to be according to the command of God. The second thing that our worship needs to be is glorifying and honoring to God. Now, of course, that absolutely follows from the first point. If, and only if, our worship is carried out according to the command of God, then, and only then, it will be glorifying and honoring to God. And Moses offers this explanation to Aaron that we have there in verse 3. He says, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. When he says, I will be sanctified, that word means to be set apart. We understand that. It means to be set apart as special. It means to be treated as holy. God's saying, by those who worship me, I will be treated as holy. Again, here's that aspect of godly, holy jealousy. And by offering up this strange, unauthorized fire, worship that the Lord hadn't commanded them, they were not treating God as holy. And so God, since He wasn't treated as holy, He demonstrated in this case His holiness by His just judgment on them. Our worship must be glorifying and honoring to God also. And where that starts is by what we do. If it's not glorifying to God, if it's not honoring to God, then we're wasting our time. At best, we're wasting our time. When we come together on Sunday, like we are doing this morning, our purpose is to worship and glorify God in a way that is glorifying and honoring to Him. We say amen to that. We all agree with it and say it. That our worship needs to be glorifying and honoring in all ways. But when we gather together, do we really act that way? We all need to, me included, need to examine our heart about that. You know, we do need to first and foremost say, here's what we're doing in worship. Should we be doing this? That's the primary thing. We saw that in the last point. And that is really the task of the elders within the church, the pastor within the church, the ones who are responsible for this order of worship that you have in your bulletin. What we do, what we don't do, people will come up and say, can we do this too in our worship service? The elders talk about it and say, do we have biblical mandate to do it? If not, whatever the motivation might be, we appreciate the motivation, but that's not our guidelines. We talked about that already this morning. But not only in the area of this kind of objective, here's what we can do, here's what we can't do, but also in the way that we enter into the worship service. That is important. If our worship is to be glorifying and honoring to God, it must be, first, according to His direction, because He knows best how He should be worshipped. He knows best how we should glorify Him. And so, anything in worship that brings glory to man, anything in worship that focuses on man, that draws attention to man instead of God, is not glorifying to God. It's glorifying to man. Our cry is to be the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your love, because of your faithfulness. But our nature is not to glorify and honor God. But we tend to our own glory, don't we? That's where we like to go with these things. John Calvin said that our hearts are idle factories. We just churn them out like an assembly line. Anything that we can do to create an idol, we will do. That's the depravity of our heart. And for that very reason, we have to find our direction for God's worship in God's revelation in His Word, right? Now, how many of you parents would leave your meal planning for the week up to your young children? Probably not. You'd end up having ice cream for breakfast and Pop-Tarts for dinner. You don't do that. There needs to be direction for our own good. And God says that the direction in worship comes from Him. So it has to be according to His Word. It has to be according to His direction. But it also, as I say, must be fully entered into by us. Let me challenge you here. Let me challenge all of us here. How much do you enter into, I don't mean sit and be present at, but how much do you enter into the worship of God when you sit here on Sunday morning? There are two aspects to worship. In one of those aspects, God speaks to us. In the second one, we speak to God. And we have responsibilities in each aspect. When the congregation is worshiping, are you a part of it? I want each of us to think about that today and ask ourselves that. Are you a part of it? Are you an active part of it? Or are you just filling a chair? Are you just part of the crowd? When the songs are sung, what are you doing? Are you singing with your whole heart, thinking about the songs, thinking about what they mean, realizing that in songs we are praising God, we are worshiping God? Or are you sort of participating, but just really singing like you'd sing along with a song on the radio? We don't sing just to hear ourselves sing. We sing fine, but we don't do it to hear ourselves sing. We sing to worship God. Are you even singing? Do you just have your hymnal open so that everybody thinks you are singing? Or maybe you don't even do that. Maybe you're one of those who never pick up the hymnal and open it. If you know the words, that's okay. Are you participating in the worship of God through song, or are you looking around, going through your purse, checking your emails, texting, doodling, catching a quick snooze? By the way, I've seen people doing all of those. Not here. Some of those here, but not all of them here. But I have seen people doing all of them during the singing. How about when the various prayers within the service are being prayed? Are you praying? Are you agreeing? Or are you sleeping? Or are you planning the rest of the day or the rest of the week? How about the offering? That's part of worship. How about the other parts of the service then? When God's speaking to you, whenever the Word is being read, whether it's as part of the law service that we do or a responsive reading like we did this morning, as we read it before the sermon, does your attitude at those times agree with your own statements and your own agreement with a high view of Scripture? We say, oh, the Scripture is the Word of God. But do we listen to it and as it's read as if it is the Word of God? And when the preaching is happening, the ordained means of grace by which we learn about God and grow in our Christian lives, are you paying attention? And let me submit to you that if you're not actively participating consistently in those aspects of worship, then your worship is not glorifying and honoring to God. Ask yourself this, and I ask myself this. Would your attitude and actions in worship change If Leviticus chapter 10 had happened last week in a church down the street. Now, Aaron recognized this. It was knowledge of this fact that Nadab and Abihu were killed because by offering up worship not commanded that they didn't glorify God, that Aaron accepted God's verdict and remained silent, held his peace. So worship is to be according to the command of God. It's to be glorifying and honoring to God. Thirdly, our worship is and is to be distinct from mundane activities. Distinct from mundane activities, the day-to-day, normal things, the things you do the rest of the time. Let's look at verse 8 and following. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation. So there's the command. Don't drink wine or strong drink when you go into the tent of meeting. And it should stay that way. Verse 10 and 11 gives the reasons. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. We see here that God commands that certain things, in this case, the drinking of wine, that were allowed to be used outside of the context of worship, were forbidden to the priests when they come to serve in the tent of meeting, the place of worship. The worship of God is something special. That's what we say in our radio ad right now, isn't it? It's something special that we do. And it's distinct from other mundane activities. It's distinct from anything else that we do. So what we can learn here from this is that there are many, many things that are perfectly legitimate to engage in, to enjoy outside of the context of corporate worship that are not appropriate within it. We have extra rules within a worship service, rules that God sits down. Things that are not appropriate within a context of corporate public worship. Here specifically, it's the drinking of wine. Now, I know there are controversies within various aspects of the church about drinking wine, but I think that no biblical case can be made against the responsible drinking of wine. Drunkenness is never countenanced by the Scripture. It is never approved by the Bible. It is always decried. It is always forbidden. But drinking wine in moderation is not condemned. But Aaron and his other sons are told, when you come to serve in worship, you can't. You're doing something special, so special rules are in place. Well, what about today? Well, there's still lots of things today. Lots of things that we do in the course of our week that are in and of themselves fine and within the freedom that we have as Christians. But once we come into worship, corporate worship, there's an additional, more restrictive set of rules in place. You know, and some say that to do that is illegitimate. That if it's legitimate any time, it needs to be legitimate here. Some say that because we don't allow just anything to be a part of our worship service, that we are putting God in a box. In fact, that's the phrase. But that's not right. We're not putting God in a box. We're putting ourselves in a box. And it's not a box of our own making. It's a box that God puts us in. So we're not putting God in a box. God's putting us in a box. And it's a good thing. You know, when I take my cat to the vet, I put it in a box. I put it in a carrier. Why? Is it because I don't love my pet? No, it's because I do. I do it for their protection. Because I know that they, or it, wants to get out and run around and it will get into trouble and it will probably get hurt. That it can do itself harm by getting out and running amok. We're the same way. What did Calvin call us? Idol factories. If we're given our own way in worship, as many believe we should be, we will immediately start to run amok and start bringing things in and start worshiping in ways that He has not commanded us to worship. So God puts us in a box to protect us. To protect us from ourselves and from our sinful tendency to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. That's just common sense. When you consider several things that are true about our gatherings, when you think about why we are here, this makes all the more sense. When we gather together as the Church of Christ, our purpose is to act like the church, not like the world. What's the motivation of many of the things that go on in worship services? It is to make this gathering as much like Saturday night gatherings as possible. It's to make the church as much like the world as possible. But God says, no, you're not to do that. Even back under the old covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 12, the people of God, as He was leading them into the promised land, He said, when the Lord your God cuts off before you all the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and you dwell in your land, take care that you're not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to the gods. There was a god called Molech in the land of Canaan that people would take their children and burn them, sacrifice them to this god. And God says, don't try to look to the world and say, however they're worshiping their gods, we'll bring that in here. Romans 12 says that we're not to be conformed to this world. So when we gather as the Church of Christ, our purpose is to act like the church, not like the world. When we gather together as the church, also we are not primarily God's people meeting with each other, but we are the people of God meeting with God. We're not here. This is not a social gathering per se. That's why I emphasize when we come in the morning, we should start making the transition from social things that are out there and during the rest of the week to the time when we begin to focus on the worship that we are here to give. We are the people of God meeting with God. And then when we are in worship together, when we are singing, that's why we need to sing together, because we're a body singing to God. When we listen together because we are a body being spoken to by God. The third thing, so the first is our purpose is to act like the church, not like the world. The second is that we're not primarily meeting with each other, but we're the people of God meeting with God. The third aspect of our gathering together as the Church of Christ is that we are not here to edify one another. That goes back to the second one. We are not here with the purpose of lifting up one another, per se. But we are lifted up, we are edified when we as a body are properly worshiping God together. God will bless that. God will edify us. Build us up when we are doing what we're supposed to be doing, when we are acting like the church, not like the world. We're edified when our focus, this is another counterintuitive thing. We are edified most when our focus is vertical, not horizontal. We are most built up when we're not concerned about being built up, but with worshiping. The fourth thing is that we're not here to attract outsiders by being like them. Now that runs contrary to what vast majority of churches think today. We are not here to do everything that we can to make unbelievers feel welcomed, or what, not welcomed, but to feel comfortable. We are not here to make unbelievers feel comfortable. In fact, if an unbeliever, someone who is not trusting in Christ, sits here and feels comfortable, sits here week after week and still feels comfortable, something is wrong. But that is not our job. In fact, when visitors come in who are not Christians especially, they should see something very odd going on in our service. They shouldn't see it just like the concert they were at last night. The club they were at last night. They should see things that don't make sense. They should hear strange language, not tongues, but strange language like the confession of sins, words that they don't really get. Confessing sins to an unseen God, being pronounced righteous by that God, mystical ceremonies with water and with wine and communing with this God, things that they don't get. You see, we need to understand this as the church, we are never more separate. We are never more different from the world than when we are gathered here on Sunday morning. Because we're gathered as God's called out people, worshiping the God who has called us out. And that should be strange, not comforting to people who are outside of that. The fifth thing regarding when we gather together as the Church of Christ is that when we do, we are engaged in a covenantal dialogue. Again, something for the church. The minister speaks on behalf of God to the congregation. In the opening greeting, in the salutation, in the benediction, in the law being read, in forgiveness being pronounced, in the preaching certainly, in all of those things, the minister speaks on behalf of God to the congregation. Also, the other side of that covenantal dialogue is that the congregation speaks as a body to God in songs and in prayer and in praise and in profession of a common faith in our covenant head. That is God's way. This is God's way. He is in charge here. We are not at liberty to deliberate about it or to vote on it. We'll only truly be built up when we worship God as He requires, not as we imagine He would like. This is different from anything else we do. So our worship is to be according to the command of God, glorifying and honoring to God, and distinct from mundane activities. One more. And that is that it should be understood as far-reaching in its impact. Understood as far-reaching in its impact. And that's going to take us back to Exodus chapter 20. And to those strange words, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." That's tied to the commandment about worship. And here's what we learn from that, very simply. As the parents go the children. So go our children. The blessings and the cursings on proper or improper worship are not only for us, but they're for our children. Why is that? Does God punish the children for the sins we commit? No, but the children will commit the same sins if that's the way that we're teaching them to worship. You see, if we want this church to be here 20 years from now, and we want it to be a place where God is glorified, we have to take a stand on that now, which I believe we are doing. We have to be sure we're not repeating the sins of Nadab and Abihu. We need to teach our children how to worship God appropriately, where to find the direction for worship. To not simply say, we can do this in worship because the church down the street does that in worship. We have to say, what does God want? And we can't seek to increase our size by sacrificing our worship practices. by giving in to the popular trends of, well, I want to say contemporary worship, but by that I don't mean the singing of more modern songs. We could sing more modern songs if they're good theologically proper songs. I don't mean the use of a guitar instead of a piano or organ. I don't mean the wearing of certain clothes, things like that. Those are indifferent. I mean the downplaying of God's Word. Replacing preaching with testimony. Sensationalistic displays that are just a showcase for the flesh. The cursings of God on those who improperly worship Him are not for us only, but for our children if we teach them that way. If we go that way. So let's pray that we don't. It's also far-reaching within our own church and our own lives. If we're sloppy and off-center in our worship, we can be pretty sure that we will be the same in the rest of our Christian walk, in the rest of our lives. So lest someone say, well, this was Old Testament priests back here in Leviticus chapter 10. Let me just and say this doesn't apply to us today. Let me just remind you that we are called priests in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says that we, the church, are a royal priesthood. In Revelation 1:6, the church says that He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. We function as priests in the New Testament. We offer up a sacrifice of ourselves, Romans 12:1. We offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, Hebrews 13:15-16. That one says, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So we're called priests, we function as priests, and of course we are united to our great high priest, Jesus Christ. So the reading of Scripture, the preaching of the Word, the administration of the sacraments by one recognized by the church, prayers offered up either by the minister on behalf of the congregation or by the congregation as a whole as they're sung or in speech, the sacraments, public confession of sin, profession of faith, the call to worship, the blessings of God pronounced, those are the things of worship. Not all of these other things that so much want to be a part of our service and that our flesh so much wants us to include. So what can you do? Well, learn what the Scripture teaches concerning worship. And as we've said so often lately, pray for your pastor. Pray for your elders. They're responsible to God to order worship rightly. Pray that they will be stalwart in that. Encourage them to always be examining and reforming worship according to God's command. Not according to tradition, not according to popularity. And finally, we have to remember that even Aaron's worship, not his son's was wrong. We're taught that here. But even Aaron's worship wasn't perfect. And our worship will not be perfect because we are not perfect. Now, though our worship will not be perfect, we must continue to strive to make it so. But remember, we have a great high priest who did offer up a perfect sacrifice. Once for all, offering up His body as a sacrifice for sin. Proper worship. He did what we could not do. And His perfection is credited to us, people of God. So that we are acceptable, our worship, which we fail at, which we fumble around at, even that, through Jesus Christ, is acceptable to God. And so again, we are drawn back to the absolute necessity that we have in all things, even as we gather here this morning, for the righteousness and the imputed work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And that causes us to be able to enter into His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would You teach us how to worship. Would you work in our hearts and help us to enter in each and every Sunday, that we might give attention to what is going on, that we might rejoice in the opportunity that we have to be able to worship you together. Lord, we thank you for one another in this congregation, for the ones that you have brought together in this place to worship as a corporate body. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to rejoice always as we do it, and keep us, Lord, in that box of protection. Teach us indeed, Lord, how to worship, for we want to worship, and we want to worship properly. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.